So I'm going to read Mark 15, verse 40 through to 16, verse 8. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Just before we pray, and just before I start preaching, just to say, obviously if you've got your Bible open in front of you, you'll see there's some more after that, which talks about a longer ending, and there's a shorter ending as well, and it talks about earliest manuscripts and so on, which can be all very confusing. I don't want to deal with that in the sermon, but I thought some of you might have some questions to do with that. So just to say, at the end of the service, just for 5 minutes or however long it takes, if you're interested, if you've got any questions about that, about why do we stop at verse 8, then I'll go through into the Bible study room across the back there. If you just come in, I'll just explain what I understand, and if you've got any questions, I'll try and answer them. So, okay, so that's after the end of the service. But let's pray now. We need God's help. We want Jesus to be glorified. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that we're not left to guess what you're like, what you want of us. Father, thank you that you're a God who speaks, a God who has revealed yourself. And Father, we pray now, thanking you for that. We thank you also for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who we've been thinking about on Sunday mornings at Pentecost. Father, we thank you for him too, and we pray now for his help, Lord. For myself as I preach, for each one of us as we hear, Lord, that we might understand but also receive and be changed by your word. Lord, that your spirit would apply your word to our hearts and lives. We ask this for our joy, but ultimately for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Mark 15, verse 40, through to chapter 16, verse 8, and I've given it the title, Fact or Fiction, Faith or Fear. Fact or Fiction, Faith or Fear. The central figure of Christianity is Jesus Christ. As we learnt this morning, as Lloyd put it in his first point, it's all about Jesus. And the central events of Jesus' time on earth are his death and resurrection. Christianity stands or falls on these things. Are they fact or are they fiction? And if they are fact, what difference does it make? What reaction should it produce in us? These are the questions that Mark addresses. And I don't think I need to persuade you, these are clearly fundamental questions. Did Jesus truly die and rise from the dead? And how should we respond to that? Well, I've got 3 points this evening. And firstly, we start with the facts. Firstly, Jesus died, was buried, and was raised on the third day. Most of the passage, chapter 15, verse 40 through to 16, verse 6. Verses 40 and 41 introduce to the center stage a set of characters who, in Mark's gospel, Mark's biography of Jesus, are actually new to us. We haven't come across them before. There is Mary Magdalene. There is Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph. And there is Salome. But they appear several times in this one short passage. They are the witnesses, or some of the witnesses, of Jesus' death. Verses 40, 41. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. They're also then witnesses of his burial, or at least two of them are. Verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And the three of them then go to the tomb early on the first day of the week and become witnesses of the angel's message that Jesus has risen and that the tomb is therefore empty. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. One of the most basic concerns of Mark is for us to be assured that Jesus truly died, truly was buried, and truly rose from the dead. That's clearly also a concern of God's, for it is God who sent an angel to assure the women that Jesus had risen. If you ask the question, how do we know that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again? Then the answer in the Bible is we have the testimony of eyewitnesses. And that's the only way you know anything about history. The only way you can possibly know anything about anything that happened before you were born is if there are eyewitnesses who were there, who saw it, who tell you, yeah, I was there, I saw it, I heard it, or whatever it was. That's what all history rests on. Let's follow the story. So firstly, Jesus died. His death obviously is recorded back in verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Now, that was just about 6 hours after he had been crucified. And for a crucified man to die within just a few hours was unusual. And so when a request is made to Pilate for his body to be released for burial, we read verses 44, 45, Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. It's perfectly appropriate. Pilate wants to check that Jesus really has died. So he asked the centurion, who had the responsibility to ensure the execution was carried out, who would himself be subject to the punishment if the man did not die as he was condemned to die. And Pilate receives that assurance. Jesus died. The women watching at the cross are witnesses. The Roman centurion, legally responsible, is a witness. There is no doubt at all that Jesus died. James Edwards, a writer on the passage, comments, "It is further worth recalling that the Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of individuals during their centuries in power, not one of whom is recorded as surviving the cross. This grim fact is proof positive that chapter 16 is not about resuscitation, but about resurrection from the dead. The three witnesses are eyewitnesses of his death, as are the centurion and Joseph. So Jesus died. Second thing we're to know is that Jesus was buried, to which we might respond, well, of course he was buried, he died, didn't he? But hold on, the Roman custom was to let bodies of crucified criminals hang there in full view until they rotted away. It was the maximum deterrent that they were interested in. If they were buried at all, it was only by express permission of the imperial magistrate. Such permission was usually granted to friends and relatives of the deceased who made application, but never in the case of high treason. And Jesus had died convicted of high treason, of setting himself up as a king in opposition to Caesar. But Pilate grants permission to Joseph to bury Jesus, which rather confirms that Pilate knew that Jesus wasn't really guilty of the crime he was condemned for. Joseph then needs to act quickly. Jesus had only died around the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, and Jesus must be buried before sundown because the Sabbath started when the sun went down and Sabbath laws prohibited burial on that day. So Jesus must be buried before about 6 p.m. So Joseph is in haste. There is no time to properly anoint the body with perfumed oils. Jesus is simply laid, wrapped in linen, and laid in a tomb cut out of the rock. Clearly, Joseph, a prominent member of the Jewish council, the Jewish parliament, is a rich man. Only the rich would have such an expensive tomb available for use. And the stone designed to cover the entrance to the tomb is rolled into place in front of the tomb. Verse 46. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Joseph is an eyewitness of the burial, but two of the three women are additional eyewitnesses. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Then the sun goes down, and the first day, the Friday, the preparation day, ends, and the Sabbath starts. So Jesus died, Jesus was buried. Thirdly, Jesus was raised from the dead. The Sabbath, the second day, passes quietly. Can't do anything. In the evening, after sun has gone down, when the Sabbath was over and the shops reopen in the evening, the women go out and buy spices ready to anoint the body properly. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices they might go to anoint Jesus' body. So on the morning of the third day, the Sunday, the first day of the week, Mary and Salome go to the tomb to anoint the body. But there's a question in their mind. How will they gain access? Verse 3, they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? Where, from what we know of tombs of the period, the tombs were constructed so that the stone rolling down in front of the entrance, it would be downhill. So it would be fairly easy to do. But it would take several strong men to push it back uphill to open the tomb. Mark confirms this impression. Verse 4, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. It's somehow been removed. They know not how. They enter the tomb, verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Again, from what we know, a typical rock tomb of the period had a low entrance, but opened out into a central pit, often with standing room, usually around which there were ledges where bodies would be temporarily laid, and then there would be oven-like recesses into the wall where they would be eventually laid for their final resting place. So as the women duck in and enter what they expect to be dark room, there is a dazzling brightness. A young man dressed in white, sitting by the grave space where Jesus had been laid some 36 hours earlier, is all they can see. They're alarmed. This man is clearly supernatural. The white robe. This is an angel, depicted as angels, appearing as angels always do in the Bible, not as winged creatures, but as men. I'm afraid that the tradition for having girls with wings on in nativity plays is just an unbiblical tradition. No wings, and no, they didn't appear as girls. It's just a way of getting more girls into the plot for the school nativity play. The angel brings a message from God. The first part of which is, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. He knows who they are. He knows why they're there. He knows that they were witnesses to the burial. They knew the place where Jesus was laid. He knows what they're looking for. He then confirms that it is Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He then declares he has risen. Literally, the Greek is he was raised. God did it. And the angel then points to the recess, the shelf where Jesus' body had been laid. He's not there. The women are now witnesses of the fact. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. These are the facts. We have the testimony of multiple eyewitnesses. If you're still doubting whether you can trust the Bible, I encourage you to come to our next Hot Potato Evening, which is on the 21st of November. We have the speaker here with us tonight, Andy Christofides is going to be speaking for us on the question or something along the lines of how can we know the Bible is reliable? So if you want to find out more or if you've got friends who ask you questions, bring them along on the 21st of November. So those are the facts. Those are what Mark wants to impress on us. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus was raised on the third day. But the question then is, how do we respond to these facts? How do we respond to this news? Well, in this passage, Mark contrasts two reactions to these events. Reactions, interestingly, both from people who are devoted to Jesus. So my second heading is that the facts about Jesus should lead to faith, not fear. The facts about Jesus should lead to faith, not fear. Looking particularly at verse 43 of chapter 15 and verses 7 and 8 of chapter 16. We've seen several times in this series that Mark likes to give us sandwiches. Not ham ones, not jam ones, but sandwiches in the sense of passages which start and finish with one theme or one person or one set of people, the bread. And then in the middle, he puts a different theme, a different person, a different incident, which somehow contrasts. So the filling contrasts with the bread, so to speak. And in this passage, Mark starts and finishes with the women. And the filling in the sandwich, the story in the middle, is about Joseph of Arimathea. Now, all of them are people who love Jesus, people who are devoted to Jesus. That's not where the contrast is. The contrast is between Joseph's boldness and the women's fear. This is Joseph, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Whereas the women, 16 verse 8, Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Let's look at these in a little bit more detail. Three times, interestingly, in this passage, we're told that the women saw something. Verse 40, some women were watching from a distance. That's the crucifixion. Verse 47, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. That's the burial. 16, verse 4, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. They saw that the tomb was opened. Now, it isn't obvious from our English translation, but in each of those three words, it's the same word in the Greek. Same word for watching. Now, back in Gethsemane, if you remember, Jesus urged his disciples to watch and pray. And that was a good thing. To watch out, to be alert. But this is a different word for watch. This is a word that refers more to the detached kind of watching as a spectator. Exactly what we see in verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. So their watching, their seeing, was not like the seeing of the centurion who saw how he died and was moved to faith. It's not like the seeing of Joseph, who sees and is moved to action. These women are good women. They're at the cross, unlike the male disciples who have fled. They're the eyewitnesses of all these events. They play a key part in Christianity by testifying to us about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. But as the passage ends in chapter 16, verse 8, we read of them trembling and bewildered and fleeing from the tomb because they're afraid. They have been terrified to see the angel, as is almost always the case when anyone sees an angel in Scripture. But they haven't yet taken to heart the angel's message. Don't be afraid. He's risen, he's not here. James Edwards, again, comments helpfully. He says, "The resurrection does not magically dispel fear and cowardice, transforming fallible human characters into faithful disciples. Faithful discipleship consists of following Jesus, not contemplating doing so, of acting courageously on his behalf, not standing on the sideline and watching. Joseph does the former, the women the latter." He goes on, "Throughout the gospel, Mark has warned that signs, miracles do not evoke faith. The same note persists at the resurrection, the greatest of all signs. Even the visitation of angels fails to produce faith. Faith," he concludes, "comes rather through hearing the gospel." So, on the one hand, we have the fear of the women who are aware of the facts, but aren't responding to them as yet. But what a contrast we have with Joseph. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Two wonderful things mark out Joseph here. Firstly, he is waiting for the kingdom of God. That means that he's more than just a pious Jew waiting for the Messiah to come. Matthew, interestingly, in his gospel, makes it clearer. He says, Matthew 27:57, "As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus." See, Joseph not only believes that God's kingdom is coming, he believes that it's coming through Jesus. He believes that Jesus is the promised king. How he, at this precise moment, is seeing that fits in with Jesus dying, we don't know. But he believes Jesus is the king, that the kingdom is coming through Jesus. He is a man of faith. And that faith leads to the second thing that really stands out about Joseph. His faith leads to boldness. Verse 43, he went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Now that took real courage. Courage because he's standing out against the rest of the Jewish council who had condemned Jesus to death for blasphemy. Courage also because this is a request that he could not be expected, not be expecting Pilate to grant. And he could easily be cast in the light of an associate of someone who was guilty of high treason. This man had been condemned to death for rebelling against Caesar. He'd been crucified for being the king of the Jews, for being a political opponent of Caesar. I mean, this was roughly equivalent to going to James I after the execution of Guy Fawkes and saying, please can I have his body so that I can bury it decently? This took real courage. Joseph is a man of real faith, a faith that shows itself in bold action. So Mark is commending to us the response of Joseph, rather than at this point the response of the women. The women supply us with the facts. Joseph supplies us with the response. Mark is saying, if you have faith in Jesus, that faith will lead to great boldness for him. Now why? Why should those facts about Jesus lead to faith, not fear? Well, that brings us to the third and final point. Jesus is King and Judge and Savior. Jesus is King and Judge. Now, again, another theme that's run throughout Mark's gospel, but particularly through his narrative of the last week of Jesus' life and death, is that God is in control, that this is all happening just as Jesus prophesied, as God planned. You know, you might be looking at Jesus' death and think, whoa, things have got completely out of hand here. But Mark keeps reminding us, this is just what Jesus said would happen. This is just what God planned to happen. So this is as Jesus prophesied. You see, back in chapter 10, verse 34, this is just one example. Chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus himself said, well, we'll go back a bit, verse 33. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Jesus said this would happen. And remember what he said in chapter 14, verse 28. He said in chapter 14, verse 28, talking about when he's talked about the disciples falling away, he said, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Which is just what the angel said to Mary, go and tell the disciples that, and Peter that he's going ahead of you into Galilee. This is just what Jesus said would happen. This isn't a mistake. This is what wasn't unplanned. In fact, it was exactly as God planned. Way back in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be associated with both the wicked and the rich in his death. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, we read these words. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, at the time of Isaiah, you might think, well, how's someone going to do that, both the wicked and the rich? Well, Jesus was crucified as a criminal. Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. And God, in the very next verse, through Isaiah, also spoke of him, his life beyond death. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offering and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So Jesus' death and resurrection means we need to sit up and take notice. What Jesus says will happen happens. You know, we've all heard people make all sorts of weird and wild and wonderful claims, and you laugh at them, think, oh, what a nutcase. But someone who says, I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day and does so, that's someone you need to listen to. That's someone who says what will happen and it happens. So what did Jesus say would happen after his resurrection? What did Jesus say lies still further in the future? Well, he said he would come again with great power and glory. Chapter 13, verse 26, these are all in Mark's Gospel. Mark 13, verse 26, we read this. At that time, people will see the Son of Man, that's Jesus' name for himself, coming in clouds with great power and glory. And Jesus made clear that when he returned, that would mean a time of judgment. Chapter 8, verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. The fact that Jesus has risen from the dead should make us stand in awe of him as he rises as the King, great power and glory. He rises to be the judge. For the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead means you and I too will rise from the dead and will face Jesus as judge. This is how Paul put it when he was preaching in Athens some years later in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. For he, that's God the Father, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus is God's Messiah. He's the long-promised king who will rule over God's kingdom, a kingdom that will cover the whole earth. This is a theme that's constantly there in Mark's biography. And Jesus' resurrection underlines this isn't just idle talk. You and I are going to have to deal with him as the absolute ruler over the universe and as yours and my judge. Jesus isn't some sort of cuddly, comfortable creature. He's not just the baby in the manger. The question that we all need to face is, what will the risen, glorified Jesus make of us? That is the question that ought to be at the front of our minds. One day I've got to meet him. What will he make of me? How will he respond to me? Well, if the message of the empty tomb was simply that Jesus is King and Judge, we might well respond in fear. But praise God, we can have hope. Because listen again to what the angel said to the women. Verses 6 and 7. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Peter and the disciples, when did they last feature in the story? If we wind back the reel, so to speak, and when did we last see them? Well, we saw the disciples deserting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw Peter denying that he knew him in the high priest's house. And that's just what Jesus prophesied would happen. But as we saw a bit ago, Jesus also prophesied, Peter, he said, after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. In other words, for the disciples who have failed Jesus, there is grace. There is forgiveness. There is a fresh start. How can that be? Well, there are two precious truths that we need to recall from earlier in Mark's Gospel as we're coming towards the end of the whole series. The first one is that Jesus came to die on the cross to give his life as a ransom for many. In chapter 10, verse 45, he wonderfully said, "For this, even the Son of Man," that's Jesus himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many," to be the payment that sets them free. So Jesus, just as on Good Friday, as it were, he went to the cross in the place of Barabbas. So actually, in the plan of God, Jesus went to the cross in the place of many, many people down through the centuries, people like you and me, people across the globe, to pay the penalty, to pay the ransom, so that we can be set free, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have grace, that we can know God's grace. That's one wonderful truth we need to turn back to. And the other truth we need to turn back to is that note that's very early there in the gospel, which again carries through. You must repent and believe. Chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. 'The time has come,' he said, 'the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news.'" So every time Mark's gospel you come across about Jesus preaching, you think, well, what did he preach? You're meant to go back to chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 and say, yeah, that's what he preached. He preached that the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That's the summary of the message, that God's promised kingdom has come near in Jesus Christ. He's the King. God is intervening in our world to set things right, and the day will come when all evil will be banished and God's perfect kingdom will be here in its fullness. And the message is that if you repent and believe, you can have a place in that. If you repent, if you give up your rebellion against God, if you give up saying, it's my life, I can do with it what I want, then you'll be freely forgiven because Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for that forgiveness. So yes, Jesus is the judge, but there is a period when the good news is to be proclaimed throughout the whole world, as Mark earlier told us in chapter 13, a period when there is opportunity for repentance and faith before Jesus comes back as judge. A period when you can give up your rebellion and say, Jesus, forgive me. And then the day will come when that period comes to an end. And Jesus returns in great power and glory, and the day of judgment comes. And on that day, either you will be bearing your own sins and you will have to die eternally for them in hell, or it will be found on that day that Jesus has died for you. He paid the ransom for you. Because you repented and trusted in him, you are freely forgiven. And the wonderful news is, therefore, if you've repented and believed, if you say, look, I'm looking for the kingdom of God like Joseph, I believe Jesus is the promised king, I'm trusting in him, then you will not know fear. You will know great boldness, the boldness that comes from faith. And by God's grace, by his Spirit living in you, you will do courageous things for God. You will have a bold faith, full of hope for the future. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for those rock, solid, foundational truths of our faith, that Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus was raised. And Father, thank you that he died as a ransom for many. He died to pay the penalty, the price for the sins of many, so that they could be forgiven, so they could set free, so that they could have eternal life. Thank you that Jesus rose from the dead. Thank you that Jesus has ascended to heaven. Thank you that Jesus is coming back. And there is a glorious future of a world free from suffering, free from sorrow, free from sin. And Lord, thank you that we can have a part in that as we respond to Jesus in repentance and faith. Lord, we pray that you would give that gift of repentant faith to each one of us here tonight, particularly if there's any amongst us tonight who haven't yet put their faith in Jesus. Father, we pray for your grace to enable them to do so tonight, so that they might go from this place, not fearing what tonight, what tomorrow, what the future will bring, but with great boldness and confidence, because their King who died to save them lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.